This is the Sunday Catholic Word, a production of Catholic Answers, the only podcast to look at the Sunday Mass readings from an apologetics perspective.
Hey everyone, welcome back to the Sunday Catholic Word, a podcast where we reflect on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and pick out the details that are relevant for explaining and defending our Catholic faith. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and the host for this podcast. In this episode, we're going to focus on several details that are significant for apologetical discussions. The first two come from the second reading, which is taken from Philippians 1, 4 through 6, and 8 through 11. The relevant topics that these details give opportunity to reflect on are the intercession of the saints and the possibility to lose the gift of salvation, which is contrasted with and conflicts with the Protestant notion of once saved, always saved. The last two details come from the gospel reading, which is taken from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And the relevant topics are the historicity of Luke's gospel and the divinity of Jesus. So let's get started with the first reading, again, taken from Philippians 1, 4 through 6 and 8 through 11. Here's what Paul writes. I pray always with joy in my every prayer for all of you because of your partnership for the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is my witness, how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus, and this is my prayer, that your love may increase ever more and more in knowledge and every kind of perception to discern what is of value, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. The first detail that I want to briefly focus on is Paul's statement, I pray always with joy in my every prayer for all of you. In my latest book, The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth, I argue that this statement made by Paul throughout his epistles, or this kind of statement made by Paul throughout his epistles, provide us at least a plausible argument for the intercession of the saints. The idea is that there are good reasons to think that when Paul entered heaven, he didn't stop praying for his fellow Christians. In this case, he would not have stopped praying for the Christians in Philippi. The same would be true of other Christians who would be expected to continue expressing their concern for those on earth by their intercession. And so the question becomes, well, what are those good reasons to think that Paul would not stop praying for the Christians in Philippi or praying for the other Christians and the other local churches to whom he writes in his epistles? Well, first, it was charity that moved Paul and other Christians to intercede for one another here on earth in the first place. Well, charity doesn't cease to exist in the soul upon entering heaven. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12, love never ends, unlike prophecies, tongues, and imperfect knowledge, all of which, Paul says, will pass away when we see God face to face. Since charity endures in heaven, it's reasonable to conclude that Paul and others, upon entering heaven, would continue to exercise charity and intercede for Christians remaining on earth. Of course, Christians in heaven don't need their prayers, so the charity is not exercised through intercession for them. But for us here on earth, surely, it would be a bit odd that Christians, that part and parcel of exercising love would involve intercessory prayer in this life, but charity, part and parcel of charity would not involve, right? Charity would not involve intercessory prayer in the next life, in heaven, where charity is perfected. That would be a bit strange. Second, given that charity endures and is perfected in heaven, it's reasonable to think that the saints would not cease heeding Paul's instruction to bear one another's burdens, which Paul says fulfills the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2. If the saints in heaven didn't intercede for us, well, then they would no longer be bearing our burdens. And if that were true, well, then they'd no longer be fulfilling the law of Christ. Perhaps this law of Christ applies only to this life, but that doesn't make sense because it's charity that makes this law binding in the first place. the law to bear one another's burdens. And since charity endures and is perfected for the saints in heaven, it would follow, reasonably, that the saints in heaven would continue to fulfill the law of Christ and bear one another's burdens. One way of doing that would be through intercessory prayer. Third, mutual Christian intercession is made possible by virtue of the union all Christians have as members of the mystical body of Christ. Recall, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 12, 21 through 26, that each member of the body contributes to the good of the other. Christians in heaven are still members of the mystical body. According to Paul in Romans 8, 35 and 39, death can't separate us from that which makes us members of Christ's mystical body. That is God's love in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as perfected members of the mystical body of Christ, Christians in heaven, it's reasonable to think, would continue to contribute to the good of other members of the mystical body, us who are here on earth. And of course, a way Christians contribute to the good of others is through intercessory prayer. Again, it would be a bit strange that members of the mystical body of Christ would be able to contribute to the good of others through intercessory prayer while here on earth, but not while being a member of the mystical body of Christ in heaven, where you're perfected, where things are greater. That would be a bit odd. Fourth, the saints in heaven are not distracted by the goal of attaining their own salvation, which frees them up to help others attain their salvation and be focused on that even more. St. Jerome takes this approach in his refutation of Vigilantius, a 4th and 5th century priest who opposed several Christian practices of his time, one of which was the invocation of the intercession of the saints. He was an outlier of the constant tradition of the church, and Jerome presents his argument this way. If apostles and martyrs, while still in the body, can pray for others, when they ought still to be anxious for themselves, how much more must they do so when once they have won their crowns, overcome, and triumphed? I think that's a pretty strong reason there to think that the Christians in heaven would continue to pray for us. Now, the second detail worth highlighting in this second reading is Paul's expression of confidence that Christ will complete the work that he began in the Philippians. He writes this, "I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." My claim here is that this text supports the belief that we don't have absolute certainty of our final salvation. To begin, we ask this question, what is the good work that Paul speaks of? One might answer that he's simply referring to the work of sanctification, the work whereby a person is made holy. For adherence to the once saved, always saved doctrine, sanctification doesn't have any bearing on our salvation. But I think this text from our second reading proves otherwise. Consider, for example, how Paul subsequently prays that the Philippians may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The purity and blamelessness spoken of here is clearly their sanctification, and this is the good work that Christ has begun within them, and that which Paul prays Christ will bring to completion. Amen. But notice that he prays for the Philippians to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's to say, for the day of judgment. Now, why would there be a concern for the Philippians to be pure and blameless at the time of judgment, when you receive your eternal lots, if such interior holiness or sanctification had no bearing on final salvation? If sanctification or a Christian's interior holiness had no bearing on receiving salvation at judgment, well, then such concern that Paul expresses would be misplaced. But I don't think we want to say Paul's concern and prayer for the Philippians is misplaced. Therefore, sanctification, at least for Paul, does have a bearing on receiving salvation at judgment. As to how this proves the possibility to lose salvation, note that Paul merely expresses a confidence that Christ will bring the interior work of sanctification, the work of purity and blamelessness, to completion by the time of judgment. This implies that Paul believes Christ could, if he willed, allow the Philippians to fall from such purity and blamelessness at the time of judgment, thereby not receiving final salvation at judgment. That's a possibility where Christ permits someone to commit a mortal sin and even remain in that mortal sin until death. So Paul knows nothing of the once saved, always saved doctrine, nor does he believe our sanctification has no bearing on our salvation. To state it differently, Paul does believe that our sanctification bears on our final salvation. Let's now turn to the gospel reading, again taken from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Here's what Luke records. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Euteria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. John went throughout the whole region of the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the winding roads shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The first detail to highlight is Luke's historical markers for Jesus' life. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Euteria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. That's six historical markers. This is apologetically significant because it shows Luke was not intending to write mythology, nor was he intending to perpetuate legendary developments. Myths usually aren't concerned with real-life details, such as time periods marked by governing roles of high-ranking officials. Such details make a story subject to verification or falsification. If you're creating a myth, you want to exclude such details, right? You want to exclude anything that would be subject to verification or falsification. Luke's inclusion of such details, therefore, proves to us he didn't intend a mythological genre. He seems to be intending to write real history. And the inclusion of these details also points to Luke's belief that the Jesus story wasn't a story of legend. Again, these sorts of details make a story subject to historical verification or falsification. Why drop names like these when writing during a time of living memory if you thought this stuff was the stuff of legend? That Luke drops such names shows that he didn't think the Jesus story was the stuff of legend, but was a story that was historically accessible to his readers. And this fits with Luke's prologue, which many scholars see as a clear attestation to Luke's historical intent. Here's what he writes in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 of his gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things, also translated sometimes as the facts concerning the things of which you have been informed. So Luke clearly manifests explicitly his intent to write real history, to write about facts in an orderly way. He does not think this is the stuff of legend, but rather it is historically accessible, which gives credit to his historical reliability, that we can trust what he's telling us. Now, the second detail in our gospel reading that has apologetical value is Luke's quote of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. A voice of one crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The winding road shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. For Luke, the voice of the one crying out in the desert is John the Baptist. And he is preparing a way for whom? Jesus. The message, therefore, is clear. Jesus is the Lord for whom the voice prepares a way in Isaiah's prophecy. And it is Jesus, God, who brings salvation. And so what we see here is the divinity of Jesus being made clear for us who have eyes to see in light of Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40. Well, my friends, that brings us to the end of this episode of the Sunday Catholic Word. The readings for this upcoming second Sunday of Advent year C don't sell us short when it comes to material that's relevant for doing apologetics. The intercessory prayer of Paul gives us reason to think he would continue such intercessory prayer in heaven. Paul's prayers for the Philippians to remain pure and blameless when they stand before Christ in judgment reveals Paul's belief that we don't have absolute certitude that we will receive our final salvation at judgment, along with Paul's belief that sanctification does have a bearing on our final salvation. Luke's mention of historical figures of prominent rank provides us reason to think he intended to write a historical narrative subject to verification and falsification, which gives credence to his historical reliability. And Luke's application of Isaiah 43-6 to John the Baptist and Christ reveals his belief that Jesus was the God for whom the voice prepares a way in Isaiah 40. As always, friends, thank you for subscribing to the podcast. And please be sure to tell your friends about it. Invite them to subscribe as well. They can also download the archived episodes at SundayCatholicWord.com. You might also want to check out the other great podcasts in our Catholic Answers Podcast Network. Trent Horn's The Council of Trent, Joe Heschmeyer's Shameless Popery, both of which are leading the way in Catholic podcasting, Jimmy Akin's A Daily Defense and his podcast, The Mysteries of Faith, Tim Staples' 101 with Tim, all of which can be found at Catholic.com. And one last thing, if you're interested in getting some cool mugs and stickers with my logo, Mr. Sunday Podcast, go to shop.catholic.com. And I hope you have a blessed second Sunday of Advent year C. Until next time, God bless.
Thank you for listening to the Sunday Catholic Word. Find more great shows by visiting CatholicAnswersPodcasts.com or just search for Catholic Answers wherever you listen to podcasts.